Ephesians chapter 4, that let us now live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. We have been saved, we've been set free, we have been ransomed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Live a life worthy of the cross. Live a life worthy of the tomb. Live a life worthy of the ascension. Live a life worthy of the calling that you've received, the calling to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the ethical implications of that? In light of the gospel, how now shall the Christian live? We have been called to be living sacrifices. You remember chapter 12, those first words, therefore now be living sacrifices. Conform no longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And last week, we took a bit of a hiatus, but the week before that, we saw how that takes place within the congregation itself. And now we shift to see what this looks like as we engage in culture and society, and specifically now in relationship to government and the authority of the government. Back in 1955, a movie came out, and it was a famous movie, although not famous at the time. But it's very famous now, and it's a James Dean movie, and it was called Rebel Without a Cause. And the reason that movie became so important, so established within Western culture, was it because it was one of the first really open articulations and identifications of the massive shifts within the Western world post-World War II. And there's some pretty gripping scenes in there in which James Dean's character is absolutely befuddled when he comes home and sees his father wearing an apron. And if we're watching that in a 2023 mindset, in a 2023 worldview, we'd think, that's not a big deal. I mean, if we go down into the kitchen today, you will find an apron. It's a wonderful apron because it fits two people that normally cannot wear aprons. One is Tyler Aben, because the apron is about 7 feet long from top to bottom, and me, because the apron's about 6 feet wide before it starts tying off in the back. Tyler and I vie for this apron. It's not a big deal for a man to wear an apron, but in 1955 it was. And it reflected a whole shift in roles and just a whole shift in culture. Because in World War II, men went off to war and women entered the workforce en masse, making munitions, making machinery, doing all kinds of work that was never woman's work before. All of a sudden, women entered the workplace. And a lot of those men did not come home, which meant there were a whole lot of single moms, a whole lot of single parent families, something that hadn't been really seen since 1918. And even in 1918, in terms of Canada and the U.S., the investment in manpower, in soldiers, was actually pretty small, all things compared. I mean, in terms of World War II, it was also, if you talk about casualties. If you look at the list of casualties in World War II, I think the United States only had just under 400,000 casualties. And you think, only? Don't be ridiculous. Well, compared to Britain and France, I don't know what those numbers were. Germany reported over 6 million fatalities. And you think, wow, 6 million. And yeah, wow, 6 million. The Soviet Union reported 27 million. You say, who lost the war? The Soviets lost the war. They lost 27 million people. Catastrophic. Everything changed. Culture changed. And people were struggling. They were struggling to figure out what all of this meant. And it wasn't just culture that was changing. The Cold War had set in. Government was changing. Espionage, spying, all that business. Right off the charts, yeah? Like, it was a crazy time. Crazy time if you're a student of history. Then we enter into the Bay of Pigs and the Cuban Missile Crisis and the threat of nuclear holocaust, which hung over everybody's head for how long? And maybe it still does. Who knows, hey? But in 1955, this movie comes out, and there's a scene where James Dean says to Natalie Wood, "Oh, so you live there." And Natalie Wood says, "What does it mean to live?" And in a Western context, it started to express a philosophy that was really full-blown in Europe, and especially in France, but you may have heard the term existentialism. Well, they weren't going to use that term in contemporary culture and contemporary society. But the question is, well, what does it mean to live? And what does it mean to live? What is existence? What is the difference between existing and living? And what are the rules? And what are the rules if the rules don't exist anymore? And how do we know who's who and what's what? And how do we govern ourselves? And you know what started to form in a lot of people's hearts was a lot of anxiety, almost comparable to what we're experiencing today. As rules break down, social rules and social norms, they just fall apart. And things that never got challenged get challenged easily. And it's nothing new. I would draw your attention to the news of 1989. And maybe you remember where you were when you watched those scenes unfold on our televisions of the tanks rolling through Tiananmen Square. And this one young student who walks out with what looked like bags of groceries, and he just goes and stands in front of a tank and just says, "You can't do this. You can't do this." And the tank tries to go around him and he moves. And the tank goes the other way and he moves. And then some people come out of the crowd and escort him away. We don't know his name. We don't know whatever happened to him. And the tanks rolled on. Tiananmen Square wasn't just that one man. There was over 1 million protesters that came. They were upset. They were upset with what was happening in their country. In April, the General Secretary of China had died, and it created this huge leadership and power vacuum. And by June, you had full-on demonstrations and rebellions, things that China hadn't seen for a while. They didn't know what to do with it. James Dean didn't know what to do with it. China didn't know what to do with it. And even as the rules change now, we don't know what to do with it. And you know, I deal with a lot of my anxiety through humor. So Gabriella said, "What was all that business last week about dying?" I said, "Yeah, aren't we all?" And she said, "You shouldn't say that. It'll upset people." So if you were upset, I'm not dying, at least not that I'm aware of. Every once in a while, I push limits and come close to the edge, but I'm not that I know of. I still hold to the fact that she should, if I prematurely pass away, she should get a German Shepherd. And so in my anxiety and my humor, I said, that's my spirit animal. I identify as a German Shepherd. I'm German and I'm a shepherd. It only makes sense to me. If I was a dog, I'd be a German Shepherd. And you're saying, no, you wouldn't. You'd be a big sloppy bulldog. And some of you say, no, he'd be a big Newfoundlander because look how big and hairy he is. He'd be one of those Newfie dogs. But I'm sticking with German Shepherd. I like that idea. Everything's changing. And how do we deal with that? And how do we deal with the whole question of authority when it just seems to be up for grabs and nobody has to listen to anybody anymore? When I was a kid, if your teacher said something, you did it. If you got stopped by the RCMP, you didn't start getting mouthy. You said, "Yes, sir, no, sir, three bags full, sir." You know? And now you just get people just chirping at the police. That is inconceivable to me. You know, people said, "Did you ever let your kids watch The Simpsons?" I said, "No." They said, "Why not?" I said, "Because if my kids ever spoke to me the way that boy speaks to his father, it'd just get ugly real fast in the house." Because I just don't tolerate that. And there's a generation gap. I was raised by somebody who was born in 1929 north of Berlin. Let me tell you, I grew up with rules. And I grew up following the rules. I mean, one of the big things that psychologists and sociologists are identifying now is something called ODD, oppositional defiance disorder. I had that for about 5 minutes. My father cured me, you know? That's how it worked back in the 70s. And that's just the way life was. But it's not how life works anymore. We live in a highly democratic society where everything's questioned, everything's challenged, and we are heavily, heavily influenced by charismatic personalities. And some people are master politicians and they're skilled in diplomacy, which I think is especially necessary in a democracy. Somehow it keeps the peace. And whenever one party loses an election, we the people expect the peaceful transfer of power, which is why when Donald Trump broke the rules and there wasn't the peaceful transfer of power, everyone was befuddled, because it's just something that we've always had, or at least have had for centuries. And if we're not swayed by the charisma of a newly elected leader, you know, we do have recourse. If we're not happy with the government, we have the ability to demonstrate, we have the ability to protest, we have the ability to write petitions, we can call our member of parliament or our member of the legislative assembly. We have a voice and we have a right to express our thoughts, but still sometimes people rebel. So what makes people rebel or resist authority? What brings us to that place? And I say there could be a lot of different issues. It could be oppression, it could be injustice, it could be a personality disorder. But deep, 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 deep in our hearts, the whole root of rebellion is established in sin. And it goes back to the Garden of Eden. It goes back to Adam and Eve. It goes back to don't eat the fruit. You can have any fruit you want, just not that one. And what's the one that they want? Hey? How hard was it for the serpent to talk Eve into it? Surely you won't die. Go ahead, try. I'm trying to imagine that. Because, I mean, even if the threat of death is hanging there, I'm not betting my life on being wrong. And I'm certainly not listening to a talking snake. You know what I mean? But somehow she wanted that. And that was the rebellion. And all sin has, in some way, shape, or form, at its root cause, a rebellious spirit to it. That is the heart of sin, and that is why we rebel. Ever since the tree, it's been our nature to be rebellious. And yet, the Apostle Paul gives contrary instruction. He tells us that we should submit to governing authorities. And I'm going to try to explain these seven verses to you and the logic that he offers as to why we should submit to the governing authorities. But lest anybody get too uptight, I also want to recognize there's a few what-ifs. Because if you ever talk about this with virtually anybody, you know what you get in the conversation? Yeah, but, well, what if? What if? So we're going to go through the passage, we're going to look at three reasons why we should submit, and then we're going to look at four what-ifs, all right? So don't start writing your emails of protest just yet, but let's go through the passage. Why should we submit to the government, to the governing authorities? Because you're actually submitting to God. That's the first reason why we should submit, because you're actually submitting to God. The scriptures say this: let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. God in his sovereignty establishes governments, and those who govern serve his purposes. Therefore, we're told to submit to the governing authorities because they have been instituted and ordained by God. The idea that authority to govern comes from God was formally articulated in the Edict of Divine Right. You might remember James I of England, technically James IV of Scotland, and he had this statement: The state of monarchy is the supremest thing on earth, for kings are not only God's lieutenants upon earth and sit upon God's throne, but even by God himself, they are called gods. Woo! There's a mouthful for a Scotsman, hey? Ooh. Oh, I've been told to leave the Scots alone. Neil, I will leave the Scots alone. But it's right there. I'm king because God said so, and you don't get to challenge me. And I'm going to just corrupt a line from one of the Psalms and claim a certain amount of godness myself, because I'm God's, and now you have to listen. God made me king. You can't challenge me. And truly, God is supreme, the supremest. God is greater than Optimus Prime. God can smite any Decepticon. God can do this. And God does things that we don't expect God to do. God used Assyria to judge Israel. God used Babylon to judge Israel. God can do anything he wants. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21 reminds us that he changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. And even in the passage that Russ read for us, Jesus before Pilate, he lays things out plainly. I like especially the transaction in, as it recorded in the Gospel of John. So, Jesus, are you the king of the Jews or what? He says, did you come up with that on your own or did somebody tell you? Jesus is getting mouthy with Pilate. And Pilate says, don't get lippy. Don't you know that I have the power to set you free or to execute you? And Jesus says to him, what? You got no power. The only power you have is the power that God, my Father, gave you. You are nothing. You are just here to fill a role. Now imagine being Pontius Pilate and hearing that from some no-name ragtag father is a mystery person. Hey, who is this Jesus anyways? Are you leading an insurrection, Jesus? Are you some sort of general? Are you the king of the rebels, Jesus? Are you a rebel without a cause? Because there's no cause here, Jesus. And Jesus says, oh, there is a cause. There is a story. And as important as you think you are, Pilate, you're simply fulfilling the role God has designed for you to fulfill. That's it. That's all. Now do your job. That was a loose paraphrase, but that's the gist of it. Submit to the governing authorities. If you look at the passage, if you read the whole thing in sum, and you read it all the way down through the whole chapter to verse 14, you know what the issue seems to be? It's paying taxes. Somebody's not paying their taxes. And Paul is essentially saying, listen, just pay your taxes. Do what you're supposed to do. Submit to the government. Pay your taxes. And for those of us who live in the here and now, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. I knew a man once who said, I don't have to pay my taxes. I said, oh yeah? How do you figure? He says, I'm not paying them. I'm not giving them. They can take them, but I'm not giving them. I said, what do you mean? He says, if they come for me, I'll pay for them, but I'm not sending in any money. I'm not giving the government nothing. I'm thinking, oh, they won't just come and take your money. They have a special place for people that don't do that. Didn't care. Wasn't going to pay. Wasn't going to submit. And if that's his position, that's his position, but he has to be prepared. He has to be prepared to pay the price if the piper comes to collect, hey? Pay your taxes. Drive properly. You know what one of the biggest things I'm ashamed about is the very first speeding ticket I ever got. And I'm really ashamed of it because it was in a school zone. Of all the places to be speeding, hey? In a school zone. But if you ever ask me, what's the appropriate speed limit? I will tell you, whatever the guy in front of you is doing, because you can't drive faster than him. How fast do you go? Do you religiously and legalistic hold to that number painted on the side of the road, or Do you kind of take the advice of your RCMP buddy and know that they won't pull you over if you don't exceed 15 over, and so you just set your cruise control at 13 over the speed limit because you know you won't get a ticket? Have you ever worked out the math about how much time you save speeding? It's not much. It's certainly not worth the ticket that you get. Just pay your taxes, drive properly, shovel your sidewalk, not just because the government says so, so your neighbor doesn't slip and break their hip. Rebellion without just cause will incur judgment. So just submit and do it with a positive attitude, because actions do have consequences. Look at the next few verses. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Rebel if you must, but don't be surprised or whine when the government responds with force. Matthew Henry observes, "Whatever the persons in authority over us themselves may be, yet the just power they have, and it must be submitted to and obeyed. In the general course of human affairs, rulers are not a terror to honest, quiet, and good subjects, but to evildoers. Such is the power of sin and corruption that many will be kept back from the crimes only by the fear of punishment." In a democracy, the power of the state is given to it by the people. The people expect the state to be protectors and purveyors of justice. The statue of justice holds scales in one hand, but a sword in the other, hey? And I think, like, Paul obviously couldn't be referring to that because that came up way, way later. But there it is. Part of upholding and exercising the rule of law is the administration of punishment. So if you break the law, you should expect judicial retribution. So if you're going to rebel, make sure you're acting in moral certitude and that your position is supported biblically. Peter asks, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it?" And then he says, "But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." In other words, if you're going to rebel, make sure you're doing it for the right reasons. Stuart Briscoe says, "In an era when respect for authority is at low ebb, it is necessary to point out that Christians must be very careful to ensure that any act of civil disobedience is a matter of conscience inspired by divine principle." To follow the government doesn't mean that we follow the government blindly or that we abdicate the right to demonstrate or protest. But what it does mean is that we do so peacefully and lawfully. We don't smash windows. We don't hit people with our signs. We don't hurl profanities or insults. We act in a way that honors God. And the final reason why we would consider an attitude of submission is because generally it's the honorable thing to do. Look at verse 6. "For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." The issue in Romans seems to be the withholding of taxes. I mentioned that a minute ago. But whenever somebody cheats on their taxes, someone else is left to foot the bill. Justin Martyr, ancient church father, he writes, and this is going back a long, long time, "Everywhere we more readily than all men endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by Jesus. We worship only God, but in other things we will gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you may be found to possess also sound judgment." But it really bothers us when we're taxed and there's no discernible profit to the taxpayer. As someone once said, actually a friend of mine, we were having coffee and we were talking about this. He says, I don't mind higher taxes. And then I love this phrase, if the juice is worth the squeeze. The famous or infamous Boston Tea Party was all about taxation without representation. And if you're not familiar, the Boston Tea Party was a political protest that occurred on December 16th, 1773 at Griffin's Wharf in Boston, Mass. I would say Massachusetts, but only people from Massachusetts can say Massachusetts properly. American colonists, frustrated and angry at Britain for imposing taxation without representation, dumped 342 chests of tea into the harbor. All that tea belonged to the British East India Trading Company, and they didn't think it was very funny. The event was the first major act of defiance to British rule over the colonists, and it showed Great Britain that Americans wouldn't take taxation and tyranny sitting down, and it actually rallied American patriots across 13 colonies to fight for independence. Our minds quickly turn to the passage in Matthew 22 where Jesus answers that question. You know, they come to him, they want to trip him, they want to get him in a trap. Hey, Jesus, should we be paying our taxes? And it's one of those questions where no matter what Jesus says, he'll be wrong. Because if he says no, he's this seditious, rebellious leader of an insurrection who refuses to pay taxes to Caesar. But if he says yes, then he disappoints all his followers who see him as or anticipate him to be precisely that. But they see him as kowtowing to Rome, to be a stooge. Jesus perceives their heart. And what does he do? You remember the scene, don't you? Where he says, give me a coin! He gets a coin and says, whose image is on this coin? This is how I imagine it in my head as I read it. Whose image is on this coin? And they go, Caesar's. And he throws the coin at them and says, then render unto Caesar what is Caesar. Remember who he's talking to. And he leans into them and says, because these are the Herodians, these are people who have sold out. These are Jewish people who have now pledged their allegiance to Herod and Rome and have forgotten all about God. And render unto Caesar what's Caesar. But render unto God what is God's. Says I, in your ear, you nasty little Herodians. Jesus isn't going to be trapped in this. Do what's right according to the law. The Christian has a higher motive for obeying the ruler than the unpleasantness of the consequences of disobedience. The Christian knows that such obedience is in accordance with God's will, and by rendering it, will preserve a good conscience in relation to God. So even if you don't respect the person, at least respect the office. This does nevertheless leave us with some questions. Oh, yeah, we'll finish, but I need you all to defend me to the people who are serving coffee and cake downstairs. What about? What if? Yeah, those are good points, Norm, but what if? What if the government tells us to go against God's word? Well, when Peter and John were told to stop preaching the gospel, they said, we must obey God rather than human beings. One New Testament caller said, it's plain from the immediate context, as from the general context of the apostolic writings, that the state can rightly command obedience only within the limits of the purpose for which it has been divinely instituted. In particular, the state not only may, but must be resisted when it demands the allegiance due to God alone. When the government tries to take the place of God, or tells us what we can believe, no. We stand on the Word of God, and our faith is not legislated in Ottawa or Washington or anywhere else. It's the Word of God. From beginning to end, first and foremost, and only. That's our authority. Well, what if the government tells us to break a higher law? like idolatry. That was the biggest one for them. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, made a great big golden idol, and everybody's compelled to bow down before it. But in the book of Daniel, we read that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. We're not doing it. We recognize that you're the authority. We recognize that you've got the sword. But we know what the word of God says to us. We know that God's higher law is that we are not to bow down before any other god, and we're not going to. And we are fully prepared to receive the consequence of our action." They don't try to weasel out of it. They don't try to excuse or justify or do anything else. They just say, "Yep, we know. We know we are transgressing your law, Nebuchadnezzar, but we serve a higher law. We're not crossing that line because we're more afraid of God than we are of you. And God will deliver us, but even if we don't, we'd still rather stand before God in our new and exalted and glorified state and good conscience than try to manage a few more miserly years or decades knowing that we have compromised our faith. We're not doing it." But what about a real law? What about murder? What if the state tells us to murder people? And in the book of Exodus, that's precisely what happens, right? Pharaoh has an edict that the Hebrew midwives are to kill all the male children being born. And the two midwives that are named there, they don't do it. And God actually commends them because they're following a higher law and they're protecting God's people. You know, you think about the people that hid and protected Jews in World War II. It was Corrie ten Boom's family, wasn't it? Anne Frank. And are they condemned? No. No, because what they were doing was right by God. What if the government is clearly Satan's minion? Revelation 13, 1-4. "The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea, and it had 10 horns and 7 heads, 10 crowns on its head, and on each head a blasphemous name. And the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast." People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" We serve God, not the beast. And you know how we wage war on the beast? On our knees. We pray. We pray. No one ever stands taller than when they get down on their knees and pray before God. You think about what precedes that passage, Revelation 5. "And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people." Or Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 5, "And the angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense together with all the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it at the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." Have you ever thought about your prayers in that context? That as you pray, your prayers ascend to heaven and fill the incense bowls upon God's altar. And that one day, come that day, that will be gathered together and put in a censer and hurled to the earth, and it'll explode. Your prayers matter. That which you beseech God for matters. And we consider the martyrs who come out from under the altar. And the fact of the matter is that on earth things may not play out the way we anticipate, but there is a greater reality. There is something yet to come. That there is a whole scene, a whole scenario that's going to get played out in heaven and on earth, where God will take back everything that is his. And you know what's part of that? Your prayers. So when you pray, pray like you mean it. Pray with passion and pray thoughtfully. Pray like you mean it. Heaven's listening. How does all of this relate to or in a democracy? Democracy, hey? Of the people, by the people, for the people. What if the government ceases to serve the people? What do you do then? I don't know. Here's the lousy thing about living in a democracy. People get to vote. It turns out not everybody votes. So you know who gets to control what happens? The people who actually have the moxie to head down to the polls and vote. But you know what? And this is just a reality. Where we live, in this neighborhood, 2/3 of the people voted for the NDP. That's what the people wanted. That's how they voted. And these are the people we're trying to reach with the gospel. So if they are of a political persuasion diametrically opposed to ours, we may have to do some revisioning if we're actually going to reach these people with the love of Christ, because they have a very different worldview. We have to think carefully about how we're going to share the gospel in the context of that worldview. And oh, that we could just moan and whine about the fact that it's just this riding, but it wasn't just this riding. It was the entire suffering city. So if we're going to, did I just betray a political bias? Disregard the last sentence. If we're going to reach the city of Edmonton with the gospel of Christ, how do we communicate it to people who have a left-wing political agenda? If ours is right-wing, how are we going to cross that bridge that we can bring the gospel to left-wing thinkers? But here's the fact of the matter. And this is what Stephen Harper said when he lost the election. I thoroughly disagree with him, but said the people are always right. Oh, that's not true. The people are quite wrong quite often. But you know what? We got to respect the vote. We have to respect the vote. And we have to respect our neighbors. And we have to consider carefully what it means to carry the gospel into this world. We still get to register our protests. We get to demonstrate. We get to say, no, we don't like this. And what do you do if all our rights are repealed one day? Well, we probably go underground. But we always have to understand that rebellion and sedition will be met with force. And if we rebel, we should expect retribution. But you know, I had this question put to me years ago, and it always made me wonder, and I don't know where or how this will impact you. I don't know how it would impact our church. Probably get me fired. And can I just say, what if? Because we're playing with what ifs, right? What if? What if, what if, what if? So I'm not saying that we're going to do this. I'm not saying we're going to do this. This is just a big what if. What if next week church starts at 6 a.m.? Who's coming? Yeah, because you're up anyways. Yeah. Who's coming? What if before you came through the doors, you had to drop off a check for $500? Who's coming? Hey? What if, coming through those doors, you were going to be filmed by government officials, and you would get visited that night and taken to prison? Would you still come? What if following Jesus actually came with a real physical cost? Getting up early? Okay, we can do that. 52 times in a row? I don't know, I might miss a few Sundays. $500? Has he lost his mind? What kind of money does he think we're making? Get killed? Imprisoned? We'll watch the live stream, right? That's where we're going with that. What does it mean? What does it mean to submit? I think if things get that crazy, we'll know. But generally speaking, in a normal situation, in a normal world, the scriptures call us to submit. Jesus never led a rebellion. He never rebelled. He never led a rebellion, not of a political nature anyways. Jesus came to lead us in a spiritual revolt against sin and death. And we should all be seditious when it comes to conforming to the morals of secular society, pardon me, that diverge from the teaching of Scripture. Because Scripture tells us, conform no longer to the pattern of this world. And Jesus took a stand, but it shouldn't be lost on anybody. It led to Calvary. It led to Calvary. But Calvary was the plan. And when we stand up against corruption in an authoritative institution, we should realize where the road leads. When we take a stand for our faith, it comes with a cost. But we should all live up to our convictions. On June 5th, 1989, a young man holding two bags of what was presumed to be groceries stood in front of a column of tanks in Tiananmen Square. And eventually he was removed, and no one can ever say what happened to him. But you know, the price of martyrdom is often, if not usually, one's own life. So if you're going to rebel, make sure that you're a rebel with a cause. Amen? Amen.